I'd like you to turn again this morning to Acts and chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, and we start again our studies at verse 16. I'm deliberately passing over the wonderful account of the conversion of Lydia. We'll save that for another occasion, I trust, in the coming weeks. And our subject this morning is powerful personal testimonies. The testimony of those who've seen, who've found the way of salvation, and the impact, positively and sometimes sadly negatively, that it has on those around us who look on and see that God has changed a life, and they either are affected for it because they see that this is the power of God, or they reject it and they become even more stubborn and they oppose the truth. And we will see this morning in this chapter a number of examples of how powerful personal testimony impacts the lives of those that see it. So we come here to verse 16. This is AD 49. Some years have passed since the first missionary journey, and the band of the apostles and those who are helpers has now expanded to four. It says here, verse 16 of Acts chapter 16. It says that when they came, it came to pass as we went to prayer, a certain damsel with a spirit of divination met us. They're going to come and see this young girl who's in desperate need. This is in the city of Philippi, in the country of Macedonia. They've heard the call to come over to Macedonia, into Europe, and they've responded to the call. And the band is now Paul and Silas and Timothy, who's to be the helper, and also Luke, if you look there in verse 16, as we. Dr. Luke, writing the book of Acts, he now counts himself among this group of ministers, those who are going to serve the Lord. Now, this place of Philippi, in AD 42, 7 years before, in Macedonia, in this city of Philippi that we know so well, it was the scene of a great battle, a battle between Brutus and Cassius, and they were defeated by Octavius and Antony. A great battle. The Romans were victorious in commemoration of this victory, and as a safeguard for the Roman Empire, there in Philippi, a Roman colony was set up. And this is the place that we come to, and where these events, the conversion of Lydia, and now this young slave girl, is going to happen. Now, our first heading this morning: genuine godly grief for the godless. And that's what we see in these verses that follow. The four of them, as we went to prayer, their priority was to pray. It seems that they travelled a little distance. We can speculate that possibly they went to the same place where they found Lydia, down by the river in Philippi, as it tells us in verse 13. On the Sabbath day, we went out of the city of Philippi by the river, where prayer was wont to be made. So it's very likely that where we read in verse 16, they were going to pray. They went to a quiet, suitable place, away from the hustle and bustle, away from Lydia's house, probably, down to the riverside. And as they're going through the streets, going to the river, they come and they find a certain young girl. A young girl that was quite different. There was something about her. It was a bit of a spectacle. Something about her was very powerful. She was bewitched. She was possessed of a demon. There's a passage of time. It came to pass a little while after the conversion of Lydia, and they come to pray, and as they go on the way, day after day, they see this girl. She was curious. She was not an ordinary girl in one sense, and yet in another way, she was. She was owned by masters. It seems they had a little circus of unusual, eccentric people. People that were a spectacle. And they made a business out of the slavery and the exploitation and the abuse of taking these young girls, perhaps young boys as well. She was possessed. The word is python. She was a pythoness. It was as though there was a snake, a she-snake, you could say, inside her. It was dominating her life, and she had certain powers, powers to tell the future, fortune-telling, we might say. And as she told the future of those that she met, her masters would take money and they would make profit out of her. It was wrong. It was slave labor. It was exploitation. It was abuse. And Paul was moved with grief. He sees her, verse 18. This she did many days. She followed after them. There was something different about these men. No doubt they witnessed to her. They told her of the way of salvation, how she could be right with God, how she could leave the chains and the attachment to these cruel masters. And day after day, she knew it was right. She heard the truth. She heard of the way of escape. And Paul sees her. She sees them. He sees her. Paul being grieved and turned. He knew that until she was delivered from her masters, from the powers of Satan that were inside her, she could not escape. She was trapped. It was as though she was in slavery. And so Paul turns and commands the Spirit, in the name of Christ Jesus, come out of her. And immediately the Spirit came out of her. The python, the snake, whatever it was that made her have these powers, it left her. And the masters see. Well, look at her testimony. She says to her masters, she says, this is her testimony. I don't know whether she was converted at that time or more likely once the python left her. But at any rate, she could see the truth, and her personal testimony as she's been awakened to faith is, these men are servants of the Most High, and they show unto us, all of us in the circus, they show us the way of salvation. This is wonderful. They testified to her, Paul, Silas, Timothy, Luke. She testifies to her masters. In their case, they don't like it. They don't like what they hear. They see what this means. We've made so much money out of her. But they see that this is real and that the profit will be gone. She sees the genuineness of Paul and the band. She sees that they were speaking of truth. She sees that they were speaking of the way of salvation. Her only hope. Do you see the parallels of the gospel? The gospel is all here. She's trapped. She's a slave. She's in chains of sin. She has a master. She has Satan inside her. But the message comes. She hears it. She responds to the message. She testifies and says, This is true. I don't want you anymore. I don't want your exploitation. This is a confrontation between darkness, the masters, the demon, and light, and the truth, and the message that Paul spoke to her. So Paul was grieved. Godly grief. That's what we should be like. My friends, are you moved? Do you have compassion? Do you see the plight of the lost? And you stay at home? You won't witness? You won't give testimony of what the Lord has done for you and for me? All of us, sometimes we're cowardly. Maybe witnessing is not our gift, we say. But can we not show some act of kindness? Are we not moved to see those who are trapped? Trapped in so many ways? Trapped in the entrapments of this world? All the things that it does to make gain, to make profit out of us. Everything we look at online, every click, every advert that we look at, profits being made. They're making gain from us. These masters, verse 19, they saw that their hope of any further profit was gone. Why? The girl was changed, transformed. The power of God had come into her life. She wasn't going to stay with them any longer. They wouldn't be able to keep her. And so they have to respond. Well, that's just the first example this morning. A powerful personal testimony of Paul and of this young girl. Let's look at our second heading this morning as we come down. The gross injustices of the godless. We've looked at the godly grief to the godless, but now look at the opposite side of the coin. The gross injustices that we see here. Her masters, they realize that their profiteering, their exploitation of her is up. They've got to react. They don't like what's happened. And so what they will do is what the world always does. Twists the truth. Tells lies, falsehoods. Claims things that were never true. Let's just look at these verses. And so they bring Paul and Silas, the two ringleaders, not Timothy and Luke. They were just helpers, it seems. They brought these two to the magistrates in the marketplace, to the rulers. And these men, they say, these men, speaking down at the people of God, these men being Jews, they do exceedingly trouble our city. The exaggeration, what nonsense. They were relieving a girl of slavery. They were doing good, delivering a girl from darkness to the light of the salvation of Christ. They weren't troubling the city at all. They were ridding it of falsehood. They go on. They teach customs which are not lawful. They didn't do anything of the sort. Not only were they not lawful, but they were teaching the truth and teaching light. Neither to observe being Romans. And so the crowd were stirred. Verse 22, the multitude rose up together against them. Now there is a commotion. Who's caused it? They have. The magistrates, verse 22, they tear their clothes and they say, beat them, beat them. Just like the crowd that shouted, crucify him at the Lord Jesus. You see the contradictions, the perversion of the human heart. When darkness is confronted with light, this is what happens. Lies, half-truths, blatant dishonesty. And now the people of God suffer unjustly. This is the godless. This is those that know nothing of the light, They don't want the light. They're confronted by the truth. And they can only fight. They can't reason. They can't bring sensible, secure arguments. They have to fight. And they beat them. Just look what happens. They beat them in a savage way. Paul is to tell them, to tell us in the book of Corinthians, in the letter to Corinthians, that there was five times he was beaten 40 stripes save one, 39. But this isn't one of those occasions. He talks sometimes that he was beaten beyond measure in a way that you could not count. The Jews had some constraint. The maximum number of stripes that could be given was 39. The Romans had an unlimited number. Perhaps this is the occasion that Paul is referring to when he talks about shipwreck often, five times, 40 stripes bar one, and stripes beyond measure. Well, this is what it says here, verse 23. And when they had laid many stripes, so many you couldn't count, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. This was unjust, but we're not surprised by that. The world is unjust. It's not fair. Absolutely, it's not fair. But usually the unfairness is with us when we challenge the justice of God and when we fight back with injustice. A friend was telling me this week about his son, and he'd said to his son, be careful when you're walking over there in some of the fields on the outskirts of Bedford. Be careful in that field. Come this way. There is a very boggy patch of ground. The son took no notice. He carried on. Within 2 seconds, he was stuck up to his knee. He couldn't get out. He had to pull his legs, and the trainers were left behind. And then he complained to his father, you didn't warn me. He did. He told him. But there was no acceptance that God's word is right. The parent's word was right. And he was trying to be kind in warning. Oh, that's the contradiction of the human heart. We say it's not fair when it is fair. Look what happens to Paul and Silas, thrown into prison. When they had laid many stripes on them, they're committed to the jailer's care. Who did this? Was it the magistrates? Was it the masters of the young girl? No. The Lord did this. This was part of the permissive will of God. This was God's plan. Do you know, even things which are wrong and are unjust, the Lord allows them to happen. He has a much, much greater purpose. And we're not to fight against the will of God. We're to accept it. Paul, Silas, they accept it. So they're thrown into prison. No complaints, no resistance. Oh, if this is what's happening, God must be in this. God has a plan. God has a purpose. I will accept the permissive will of God. He's given permission to the authorities to make this decision, to put them in prison, to restrict them for a period of time. Well, let's come to our third heading this morning. Powerful prayer and testimony in the prison. This is a remarkable verse. Verse 25. Children, you've got it in your notes. There's questions about this if you're following them. Verse 25. Just look at this verse. It's a quite extraordinary verse when you consider it in the context. Paul and Silas, their backs are so beaten, they've got gaping wounds, Their feet have been put in stocks or chains. They may well have been unconscious for several hours. And as it nears midnight, that's what it means in verse 25, Paul and Silas pray. They pray. They're in agony. They pray and they sing praises to God. Through their prayer, through their sweet singing and giving praise to God, they're going to give powerful personal testimony to the fact that God is in charge. God is ruling this situation. God has a plan. In the middle of this storm, God is their God. At midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. Their testimony is heard. I don't mean to make a pun of it, but they had a captive audience. The prisoners were listening. They couldn't help it. At midnight, they were woken up by the singing. No doubt there was words of explanation to go with it. As they prayed, Lord God, thank you for the salvation of Lydia, that woman whose heart was opened. Thank you for this young girl who was trapped and you saved her, you delivered her. Thank you for beating us and bringing us into this prison. We believe this is the will of God. And the prisoners would have heard that message. A powerful testimony. And the prisoners heard them. Captives themselves. Hearing the words of Paul and Silas. What did they pray for? Oh, I'm sure they gave thanks. It says they praised. Not just singing, it sounds like. They sang psalms. That's the word used here. Particular psalms of thanksgiving. Maybe Psalm 118 that we read this morning. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for his mercy endures forever. At midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises to God. Do you sing praises? Do you thank God in the midnight of your life? I don't mean on the clock. I mean when it's dark, when you're in the deepest dungeon, when things seem so awkward, there's no way out, you're trapped, you're in pain. Sing praises to God. This is what believers do. We pray, we praise, we testify in the darkest hours of our God. Powerful personal testimonies. Do you know testimonies are so powerful? It's good to listen to the account of somebody who says, this is what's happened to me. God's light shone in my life. I was going away from God. I had no time for God. And God intervened. God came into my life. The midnight turned to light. It was pitch black, but my life saw light. God intervened. Well, that's what the prisoners heard. In a few moments, a double miracle is going to happen. They've prayed. No wonder. Not one, but two miracles are going to happen. Do you know there's no progress? There's no power. There's no divine work at hand until we've prayed. If we don't pray in the prayer meeting, if we don't gather together with fervent prayers, not those repetitive prayers, not the same cliches that we come out with week after week, we want fervent praise, fervent prayer, fervent petition, praying to God in the darkest times. And it's no wonder. Two miracles are about to happen. They're going to be set free. But there's an even greater miracle. the jailer. His life is going to be saved and he's going to be set free. I was looking up this week, verse 26. Let's read this. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake. You turn to certain commentators on this verse, and they explain away every supernatural element, every divine element in this verse. It goes something like this. In Philippi at that time, it was a place that had quite common earthquakes, and there was one that just happened to occur just at that moment, robbing God of his power. This is what really happened. Just at that time, God brought an earthquake of just the right intensity to that prison to force the heavy doors to open, the chains to break, and nobody to die. You tell me that's natural? My friends, that's divine. Don't rob God. Don't rob the Bible of its authority. Don't rob God of his powers to do just as he pleases and when he pleases and in the way that he pleases. Let's have a high view of God and of his divine power to intervene just when, just where, just how that he pleases. So you know the account. Verse 26, the earthquake, the foundations of the prison, they shake, and immediately the doors were opened and everyone is loose, just as God determined. And the prisoner wakes up and he's going to do something drastic. He knew that one life, particularly Paul or Silas, that escaped from the prison, his life would be taken. That's the way it was. These rough, tough jailers, very often aggressive men, we read, they knew that if they failed in their task and duty, they would be killed. And so he draws the sword, and in drama, Paul knows somehow what's happening. It was dark. Maybe there was a kerfuffle. He hears the sword coming out of the sheath and he thinks the jailer is going to kill himself, the most cowardly thing he could have done. But Paul says those wonderful words. It's almost the gospel, isn't it? This is what we say to the world. Do yourself no harm. You see the harm we cause ourselves in this world, away from God, damaging our bodies, damaging our minds, hardening our consciences. Everything that happens here, there's a spiritual parallel. Paul says, do yourself no harm. What words of grace. That's what we'd like to say to any that we see. And our hearts are moved with compassion. He's done it already to the girl. He does it now to the rough, tough jailer. Do yourself no harm. We're all here. You don't need to worry. We're people of God. We're not here because you put us here. We're here because God put us here for a purpose. And then look at what the man does. And again, there's spiritual parallels. Verse 29, then he calls for a light. That's what we need, isn't it? In the darkness of the dungeon of life, we need the light of God. He doesn't have a light, he calls for a light. And sprang in, he jumps into the inner dungeon. The doors were open, he could go through, and he comes trembling. Why is he trembling? Why is he fearful? He's come face to face with the power of Almighty God. He knows that God did this. He knows the prayers have been answered. He knows this is truth, that Paul and Silas have been driven by and have declared to all the prisoners And now he knows, just like the young girl, he knows this is the way of salvation. What can he do? Exactly what we can do. We can call out with the words that he called out with. What must I do to be saved? What a question. What? I must do something. Oh, well, he was partly right. The only thing we can do is to pray to God, to believe in God, and to put our faith in God, and to repent of our sin. Do you know, in this man's few words, we see every single one of the five essential elements of salvation. We've covered this before, but I love to show it. We see the man awakened out of the darkness, out of the night, out of the sorrow and shame of potential suicide. The man is woken up by the earthquake, yes, by the power of God that caused it, but he's awakened. And we need to be awakened. Awakened out of our sin, out of our darkness. Verse 29, he calls for a light. That's what we call for. But more than that, he comes humbly, trembling, falling down. Not really before Paul and Silas, but before their God. He comes in humility and fear. That's what we must do. We must do the same before God. Get on our knees in the night, having asked for light and pleading with God to show mercy, to extend his life, to show the light of the glorious gospel to shine in his heart. But then thirdly, verse 39, even in his question, we see genuine faith and repentance. He says, what must I do to be saved? I know I'm not safe. I need salvation. You've spoken about it during your prayers, as you spoke to the prisoners. That's what I need. I need that salvation. My life is hanging on a thread. The authorities are probably going to end my life. I need salvation instead of the judgment that hangs over me. There he is, faith and repentance. What must I do to be saved? And he hears the response, believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Come in repentance and faith and trust in him, and you will be saved. And not just you, jailer. If your family, if your friends, if your servants in your house do the same, they will be saved too. The gospel is for all. Well, that's faith and repentance, the third sign. But look at the fruit that follows, that always follows. Nobody is ever saved, and they don't show fruits of character. Where do we see that here? Look down there. He goes to his house. Verse 32, he tells them, he gives personal, powerful testimony of all that the Lord has done for him and what happened in the prison just hours before. He tells them, this is what happened to me. And that same hour, he shows that he's changed. He goes and washes the backs of Paul and Silas, washes their wounds with balm, cleanses them, knowing that's what Christ does for us, because he had the wounds, he took the stripes that we should have taken. And Paul and Silas have taken unjust stripes, and so it's the least he could do to show great love and tenderness and Christian character and compassion at these two men. He washes their stripes, and seeing his faith and obedience, they rush down to the river, perhaps the river where Lydia was converted, perhaps, and he was baptized straight away. They don't wait. Paul and Silas teach, you must come in repentance and faith and then be baptized. So he and all his household, they believe. Oh, if what you say is true, powerful personal testimony, we will believe. We will trust in this God that changes lives. And he and all his straightway. Is there somebody? I have to ask this question. I don't wish to put pressure on anyone. Is there somebody that you have believed? You have trusted. Christ is your Saviour. You love him. You've left your sin. You've turned from the world. You're no longer in darkness. You're in light. If you were to die tonight, you would trust Christ as your Saviour. Is there somebody? You have not straightway been baptized. You've not shown obedience through the waters of baptism. You've not publicly, personally testified that Christ has died for your sins. That you have trusted in his salvation, not your own. And that you've come and put your faith in Jesus Christ. Read this verse again. He washed that self same hour of the night. He washed their stripes and was baptized. It seems like it happened in just a few hours. I don't know what the order was, but he heard, he repented, he believed, he trusted, he washed the wounds, he goes home, he tells his house, and they rush down to the river. We've got to do it now. Maybe he realized that his life still had a death sentence hanging over it. It may very well be, it doesn't tell us in the account, that his life would still be taken. And maybe his family too would now be in danger. Paul, Silas, let's go now. Let's obey straight away. And then verse 34. Seems like they now come back to the house. I don't know how all these events happened. What order? Verse 34. He goes back to his house. He puts food on the table. He rejoices. He believes in God with all his household. And the following verses, we see that those that are in control, those that have authority to dispense justice, they come. They hear of what's happened. News goes round the town. There's lots of moving around to the river and back. No doubt the kerfuffle. All that's seen goes round. And the magistrates get to hear. And Paul and Silas are freed from prison. God was in this. God was in it. This man's testimony, their testimony, the young girl's testimony, they're powerfully used to the salvation of souls. And Paul, then even himself, let's just use this as our final point this morning. But Paul, verse 37, he said unto them, when the magistrates, they won't go to the prison, they send somebody to go. Paul says unto them, they have beaten us and openly condemned us. But we're Romans. This is unjust. They've cast us into prison. And now, secretly, privily, they send people to the prison? No. You come here yourselves. And then we can witness to you as well. We can tell you of what's happened to this jailer. Of what happened in the night. Paul doesn't lose any opportunity for personal witness. And so he desires that they come to him. And final verse of the chapter. They went out of the prison, entered back, it seems, into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, They comforted them. They strengthened them. They established them with yet more personal testimony. Can you think of how many personal testimonies there were? The girl, Paul and Silas's experience in the prison, the jailer, the household, all of them changed wonderfully. And the Lord still does that today. That's why we rejoice at personal testimony. We have a project as a church. Somebody has very kindly offered to put together all the testimonies of what God has done through working in the individual lives of every born again, baptized believer and member of this church. We don't do it to boast. We want people to read them in the years ahead and to say, all glory to God. Powerful, personal testimonies. That's our message this morning.